Let's talk about Revelation 10 and 11. Thank you, that was a long reading. I want to start this morning thinking about the nightly news. This is an illustration I'm going to have to think about for the evening congregation because none of them watch the nightly news. But I was thinking about the nightly news and I was wondering why it's at night. Why do we get our news report for the day at night? And here's my theory. My theory is, when you get the big picture of what's going on in the world, when you hear that like the war in Ukraine continues and the president of Turkey has won his election and there's been a terrible train derailment in India, when you hear all of these things, what do you have to do about those things? And the answer is immediately, well, not a lot. And so the end of the day is a good time to hear about those things. You get the big picture of what's going on in the world, but then it's not really clear how that affects you directly or what you're supposed to be doing. Now, the reason I talk about that is that Revelation is full of the big picture. And sometimes we can kind of wonder, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? But Revelation 10 and 11 help us to see that. But first, let's go to the ending where once again we get the very big picture, the happy ending all over again. God has a happy ending planned for us, and Revelation keeps telling us that. But chapters 8 and 9 last week didn't have a lot of happiness, did they? We would have read about suffering in the world that comes because evil powers and evil people resist and oppose God and his good rule. That sermon was called The Seven Trumpets of Chaos. Seven trumpets, but we only got up to trumpet number 6. The seventh angel, the seventh trumpet gets blown today in chapter 11, verse 15. And it's a signal that announces victory. There's a loud voice in heaven that says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The world that was ruled by evil, racked with suffering and woe, is now going to be ruled by God and his chosen king. And so the 24 elders who we've seen in previous chapters once again bow down. Here they sing. They sing to God. They praise him as the good ruler and they welcome the coming of his justice. They say, "You have begun to reign. The time has come." Every time Revelation takes us through a cycle of suffering and judgment, it's bringing us to this point, God's victory. God's good rule, the end of evil. God's kingdom being unchallenged and final. It's a very happy ending because God's victory is good. God's victory is good because of how good his justice is. Did you hear the nations were angry and your wrath has come? What's the difference between our anger, the anger of the nations, the anger we see in the world, and God's wrath? Well, God's wrath brings justice. And it's comprehensive. In verse 18, even those who are dead still have to face God. God's justice rewards those who treat God rightly. The prophets, God's holy people, those who have respect for God's name, they get rewarded. God's justice is not corrupt. Both small and great are rewarded. And God's justice is fitting and it's protective. God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. So they will get what they deserve, and that punishment will act against those who are threatening the good of God's creation. It's like spoilers. Our experience of any story is different when we know the end. There's a character who dies, and maybe your friend in the cinema leans across and says, "Don't worry. He'll come back in like about 10 minutes' time." And you say, "Shut up, spoilers. You're spoiling the story. The experience is different if I know how it's going to end." The second time that you read a book, or the third time, is a different experience from the first. Our experience of life, the suffering, the injustice, the destruction, the way that it ends in death, our experience of life will be different if we know the ending. And so again and again, Revelation brings us to the very happy ending. It says God has a happy ending planned for us. And it does that because we live in the tension that Jesus is the king of the world, but the world doesn't accept him yet. The kingdom of the world will become God's kingdom. It will become Jesus' kingdom, and so we are called to reverence God and to serve our King. That's why we start with a happy ending, or at least we finish with a happy ending. But each time we see it from a different angle, we get new information. Where do God's people fit in? In the story of the seven trumpets, if the world is suffering, if it's enthralled to evil, what are we supposed to do? Chapters 10 and 11 answer that question. As with the seven seals, there's an interruption to the pattern of seven trumpets. We've had six, and then there's a pause to tell us about God's people. In Revelation 10, a mighty angel appears, but instead of a trumpet, he has a loud voice and just calls out. Now, did you notice he comes down from heaven and he stands on the sea and the land. And then he's described as the angel who's standing on the sea and the land, and he raises his hand to heaven. And he swears by the God who made heaven and earth and sea. So we keep getting all three of those things mentioned. This is a message that's for all of creation, announced in a great big loud voice. But the message doesn't just come through trumpets and roaring voice and seven thunders, because in the angel's hand is a little scroll, and John's told to take it and eat it. And then in verse 11, he's told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All of creation, many peoples and languages. Now, what's going on? What do all these pictures mean? Well, this is what happened to Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision of God with his angels, and Ezekiel was given a scroll and told to eat it, and that's the very start of Ezekiel. It's chapters 1 and 2. He eats the scroll and takes it into himself so that he's then got God's word in his mouth so that he can speak God's word to the people of Israel. He's commissioned as a prophet. Now John is told to take into himself God's message, and then he's told, prophesy. Prophesy to the whole world. Tell them the message that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, that Jesus is the Lamb who's been slain, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and also the coming King. So he's defeated death and he's the judge. And so this message is both sweet and sour. Now the next scene, verse 11, picks up the end of Ezekiel. There's about eight chapters at the end of Ezekiel where Ezekiel has a vision of a heavenly temple and he keeps measuring it. It's quite exhausting reading, to be honest with you. But the message in Ezekiel is that God is going to restore his worship. He's going to protect his people, that he has a plan for the end. And it's the same message here. John's supposed to measure the temple and the altar and the worshippers because God is going to restore and protect. You remember a few chapters ago, John heard as the people of God were all being sealed. It's that same message that God's going to protect his people. We just get a little note of it, and then we move in to our next picture. Because the temple setting, which has now been overrun by hostile nations, suddenly has these two figures, two witnesses. They're called, God calls them, my witnesses in verse 3. And they're given power to prophesy among all the nations who are trampling God's courts. They're protected by fire from their mouths. The prophet Elijah called down fire from God on his enemies. The prophet Elijah shut up the sky so that it wouldn't rain. Moses turned the waters of Egypt into blood. Moses struck the land of Egypt with all kinds of plagues. So when we hear that this is the power that's been given to these two witnesses, we're supposed to think of that. We're supposed to think, oh yeah, that's right. God gave the Old Testament prophets powers. He gave them amazing miracles so that they could speak out against opposition to God. Opposition from the king of Egypt. Opposition from the king of Israel. God empowered his servants to speak. Now we're told about the authority. We don't actually see them use it. Because I guess after six trumpets worth of chaos, we don't really need any more sort of descriptions of power. That's not the focus. Now, you might be wondering, who are these two people? Who are these two witnesses? Well, in verse 4 it said, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. That's language from Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah had a vision of two olive trees and one lampstand. And he was told, well, the two olive trees are the prince and the high priest, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they are the ones who are going to, again, protect my people and restore my temple. And that was the lampstand, God's presence among his people. And as they were being called to restore the temple, they were told, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. They were going to do this by God's power. Now, the picture is used differently here. There are two trees, but there are also two lampstands. There are two lights shining for God. And we know from chapters 1 to 3 that the lampstands are the churches. This picture of two witnesses who are standing up and speaking out for God, who are talking to every variety of the world's people, and even as the world opposes God, is a picture of the churches. They oppose the world not by their own might or power, but by God's Spirit. God says, I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. All this power is so they can talk. In verse 7, we see that they'll be attacked, they'll be overpowered and killed, but only when they've finished their job, when they've completed their task. Now, if you're used to reading Revelation and you think, well, hang on, why is the personification of the church, why is it two lampstands? Why is it two witnesses? Why are there two of them? Shouldn't we really be looking for two individuals in history that are going to fulfill this? I think the reason there are two is because of Old Testament law. The Old Testament law says you need two witnesses to prove a case. Two is the right number to give evidence. Now, even if this passage was talking about two particular individuals who are going to come along in the end time, I think the picture that paints us of witnessing for Jesus in the midst of opposition, if it's very true of them then it's also true of us now. Does that make sense? Okay, good. A nod. Thank you. When the job is done, yeah, death follows. But so too comes another miracle. There's a resurrection, there's an ascension. It looks like Jesus' ascension because we believe that if we die with him, then we will be raised with him. And this final miracle comes with an earthquake. Now, the effect of all of this witness comes when we look at the change from just after the seventh trumpet, sorry, just after the sixth trumpet to just before the seventh trumpet. Okay, witnesses. You might not be able to see those words, but in chapter 9, end of chapter 9, it says this, the rest of mankind that were not killed by all of the plagues, six trumpets worth of plagues, still did not repent. They didn't stop what they were doing. They didn't stop all the idol worship they were doing. They didn't stop all the crimes they were committing. They didn't repent. But after the witness of the churches and after the earthquake, in Revelation 11:13, we read that 7,000 people were killed and the survivors, those who weren't killed, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. They go from being completely unrepentant and hostile to giving glory to God through the witness of the church, empowered by God's Spirit. So what are we supposed to do in the terrifying world of Revelation, when there's all this stuff going on, when we know what the big picture is? Well, how does that affect us? What do we have to do? Well, we are to be witnesses. You probably know the saying, you had one job. You had one job, we say. And what's the next thing that we say? The implication of you had one job is you didn't do it. It didn't get done. I particularly like the raccoon labelled Fox for the education of small children in this picture. I also like the 100% Australian bananas. I think every banana that you can see on that shelf is 100% Australian. Like maybe that's what they're saying. I don't know. They look like onions to me. When we have one job and we don't do it. It's kind of pitiful, right? It can be disastrous. We have one job. We are to be a witness. And if we're not doing that, then our church is not doing our job. Now, the thing is, I think most of us find it hard to do this job. So let's talk about how. First, John digested the word to preach the word. So are you digesting your Bible? Are you reading your Bible often enough that it affects the way that you think? When you look at the world, do you understand the world in the categories that the Channel 9 news gives you? Or the categories of your favourite podcast? Or do you always use the terms that your mum always spoke of the world with? Or do you know what God has to say about the world? And when you look at the world, do you think, oh yeah, actually, yeah, God has something to say about that. I've read it in the Bible. You know, you meet those people who've got a song lyric for every occasion. Or those people who've got a movie quote for any situation. We want to be the people who always have a word from God, because we don't just regurgitate it, because we've digested it, we've let it soak in, we've absorbed it, and we're growing out of that. And so then we speak from a heart that's nourished by God's word. Now, I want to say a few things about being a witness for Jesus, and I'm going to point to other people who know a lot more about this than I do. So first, we want to witness in a relational way. Our witness for Jesus occurs in the context of personal relationships. So Sam Chan wrote a book called How to Talk About Jesus. It is on the table at the back. It's on our bookstall. You can pick up a copy today. It's a very practical book where he gives advice like, be a good friend to your friends and go to their things. Because if you go to their things, they will come to your things. He says, merge your universes. You've got a bunch of Christian friends at church and you've got non-Christian friends at work or at soccer or wherever. You know, you could actually have both sets of friends in the same place at the same time. Merge your universes. He talks about three levels of talking. That we usually start off in a conversation or in a relationship talking about facts. Things that are just true or false. Gee, the sky's blue. And you kind of look out the window and you say, well, it's not actually, it's grey. I mean, oh, fair enough, I'm wrong. But then once we go, oh, okay, the sky's blue, the sky's grey, oh, I really like it when it rains. Oh, do you? Oh, now we're talking values. And then the third level is the level of worldviews. Oh, God has created another beautiful day. Isn't it great that he's watering the grass for us? That's kind of a worldview statement. If you kick off with that, with a complete stranger, they will very hurriedly go back to, gee, the sky's blue. Sam talks about building our relationships so that we can talk about Jesus, the subtitle is, without being that guy. We want to do it relationally. Tim Keller says a very similar set of things. We want to share the gospel deliberately. He gives 10 tips for every Christian. They go like this. Mention casually that you're a Christian in a natural, unforced way in your relationships. If you are a secret Christian, if all of your non-Christian friends don't even know that you believe in Jesus, you maybe need to mention it from time to time. Step two, ask about their faith. Step three, listen to their problems. Maybe offer to pray for them. Step four, share. Share your problems and talk about how your faith in Jesus is affecting the way you think about your problems or is helping you to deal with your problems. Now that's four steps. His fifth step, and you know, they're not necessarily in order, is give them a book or share your story. If they have objections and questions, then you can answer them. If you can't answer them, then you know, introduce them to someone who can. Invite them to a church event. Offer to read the Bible with them. Invite them to life. Now, invite them to life is like the 10th step in that list, isn't it? The next life course will be in term four. You've got about 4 months. Mention to your friends that you're a Christian and see where it goes from there. The next thing I want to say is that we witness not individually, okay? Don't hear me say, hey, look at these two witnesses, you know, spurting fire from their mouths and standing up for God and all that sort of thing. We're not actually called to be those guys on our own. We're called to do it together as a church. A few years ago, John Dixon wrote The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. He talks about how we do mission together. There's a whole bunch of ways that everyone contributes to mission. Even things like giving financially to the Pearsons, that's part of us being involved in mission. That's part of us being a witness in the world. There are other things. Financial partnership is one, but there's prayer. There's just the good deeds that we do, whether that's at work or in our spare time. The godly lives that we lead. The public worship that we can do together points to God. Our daily conversation ought to be pointing to God. And we ought to be doing all of those things as a team, together as a church. Now, as we witness, we want to be prepared. So if you don't know a gospel outline, can I suggest that you learn one? Two Ways to Live is not the only one, but it's got pictures, it's got only six Bible verses to remember. It's not a bad gospel outline. The wonderful thing about a gospel outline is when someone says, what do you believe about Jesus? You have an answer already. You don't have to start thinking right from the start. You know, I'm one of those people who, when someone asks me who my children are and how old they are, I go blank. Have a gospel outline. Be prepared. When someone asks you, tell me about Jesus, don't just be shocked. Be shocked and then have something to say. Oh, come back. Personally, the last line is that we want to share the gospel ourselves. So when you tell your story, people will listen to it because they're listening to you. Your friends are interested in your story. They're not just interested in Steve's story or my story. They want to know about you. And so when you talk about your faith, talk about your faith. If you don't really know where to start, then spend some time reflecting. How has God been at work in my life? What is the story of me coming to trust in Jesus? Why do I love him? Why do I trust him with my life? Okay, relationally, deliberately, together, prepared, personally. We want to be witnesses in the world for Jesus. Now, my very last point this morning is about timing. When are we talking about? If you are the kind of person who just wants to match Revelation to historical figures and grow some theories about how it all fits together, then this chapter ought to be great because it's got time references, it's got individual people, it's got a beast, it's got everything. Thing is, though, let's have a look at the numbers. Chapter 11, verse 2 says that the nations will trample on the holy city for 42 months and that the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 42 months. 42 months is seven lots of 6 months. So it's seven halves of a year, or it's half of 7 years. It's a limited time. The next couple of chapters of Revelation will talk about a time and times and half a time, which again is 3.5 years. It's the same period, but a time, times and half a time is language from Daniel. It's language from Daniel about the end times and about there being this limited time when persecution will be intense. It's a limited time. It's not a full time. And so when the witnesses are witnessing is limited. And the really crucial bit, when they die and they're left unburied in the street and everybody gloats and then suddenly they get raised and ascended and it's all very exciting, that's 3.5 days. So it's just like the limited time, but it's even more limited and even more intense. So the point of these numbers is not you want to look for a 3.5 year period and then you want to look for the 3.5 day period at the end of that. No, the point of these numbers is that time is limited. Time is limited. And that means two things. For God's servants, for those who speak God's message in the face of opposition, the time of persecution is limited. It may feel like it will last forever while it's happening. It may have all the finality of a shameful death. But Revelation 11 says that God has got it on a clock. We've heard in previous weeks that knowing the end helps us to live now, helps us to endure. the harder the persecution is, the closer we are to the end. But it's a happy ending for God's people. For everyone else, the time of repentance is also limited. God is patient with us, but none of us lives forever. God is patient with us, but God has the whole world on a clock. So as advertisers say, when they want to focus people's attention and they want to get people to actually make a decision, this new offer of life and forgiveness, of eternal joy with God, well, it's available for a limited time only. So we want to tell people now. We want to help them with what they need to make a decision. Now. The timing is God's. And so we leave that up to Him. But what we can do in the time, we do. In the time remaining, in the tension between Jesus being king and the world not recognizing that, we are to point to Jesus. We're to tell others God's message that demands repentance and offers forgiveness, that Jesus is Lord. Amen.